Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, hidey-ho, this is Kyle Borg, co-host of Three Guys Theologizing, and I am joined today with my friends and fellow co-hosts, Scott Hunt and Barry York, and we are glad that you are persevering with us, tuning in for another episode. Well, as you probably know, here at Three Guys Theologizing, we like to theologize. That is, we like to think about things from a theological perspective. Interesting questions that might be confronting culture or society, or maybe even just those quizzical questions that some people have, what about this and what about that? Well, today's topic is going to be one that is receiving a little more attention, both in our own culture, but also within the evangelical church. And it is the topic of polygamy. And I think just in an effort to be transparent, I think the first question that I ought to ask before we dive into a discussion, just please be honest, Barry and Scott. I know that you guys are honest men, but especially now, do either of you have more than one wife?
No.
No.
One is all right. I can handle.
And one is all I want.
And one is all I want. I was getting ready to say that, Scott. Stole my thunder.
I hope your wives were listening. That was beautiful. That was really special, you guys.
Yeah, it really brings a tear to the eye.
That's right. But we are getting the national spotlight turned onto this topic of polygamy or things very similar to it. I recently learned that there's a number of different vocabulary words to define multiple partners in a relationship. There can be polygamy, which usually takes place in the confines of marriage, so marriage to more than one other person. There are polyamorous relationships, which don't necessarily involve marriage, and so there's any number of things, but I hope our listeners get the point. Recently, Utah is looking at removing from the law books prohibitions against polygamy. And also recently, Christianity Today published an article titled Polyamory, Pastor's Next Sexual Frontier. One of the things that article brought up, I'll spare the statistics, but it's simply that the church often finds itself in a position where it is unprepared to deal with certain cultural issues. And I think that is generally true. I think the church has been doing a lot of catch-up on LGBTQ sexual identity things. And the point of this article is that the church needs to be fairly forward-thinking in knowing how it is that we can minister in the midst of polygamy or in the midst of polyamory relationships. So that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're going to theologize about today, is this idea of polygamy. To get us started, could you guys give maybe some explanation? Why are some Christians maybe confused on this topic? Is it biblical or is it not biblical to have more than one spouse?
Well, I think Christians today are pretty confused just generally. So when we can't identify certain sins that the Bible does clearly, such as homosexuality, or, you know, we have the whole transgender movement, as all of these lines are moving, then it just makes sense that the next one to move in the church is going to be whether someone can have more than one wife or husband. So I think some of it just comes out of just general theological confusion. There's a, you know, dispensationalism and other liberalism and all these things have their horrible toll as people don't uphold the word of God or don't uphold certain parts of the word of God, such as the law, then they begin to get confused and simple categories and simple definitions and rights and wrongs begin to be blurred in their minds. And so I just think it's the general theological confusion that's out there in the church today that it that at least starts explaining some of this.
And I think another reason that there's some confusion here is people look at Abraham, who ultimately had more than one wife, Isaac, Jacob, maybe not, I'm sorry. Well, they're Old Testament people. David, a man after God's own heart, had many wives. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, which is questionable now, had many wives. So you have all these Old Testament saints, as it were, who had multiple wives. So why was it okay for them and it's not okay for me now? So I think that's another area of confusion. People don't understand that.
Yeah, I think both of those are helpful. Just a lot of categorical confusion in our society, especially as it relates to definitions of marriage. But Scott, also what you're saying, you know, I've been asked a number of times as a pastor, well, how can you say polygamy is wrong if these men of God, whom we revere so much, were involved in polygamous relationships, having more than one wife? And so I think the questions are sincere, and I think that we do need clarity, both biblically, but also how do we understand these things then socially and culturally? So let's begin. I'm going to begin with actually where Scott was. How do we understand polygamy, especially in the Old Testament? I think I read somewhere once that some 40 major figures in the Old Testament were noted to be in polygamous relationships.
Wow.
How do you respond to people who say, look at these heroes of the faith, they had multiple wives, God didn't seem too angry about that? How do you respond? How do you interact with people on a question like that?
I think as you read the stories and follow carefully the plot lines, these relationships didn't end well. So first of all, you see just built right into the story that there's a lot of problem and difficulty that comes when men violate the laws regarding marriage. So Abraham had Sarah, but when she couldn't produce a child and he took her servant Hagar as a concubine or a wife-like figure and she produced an offspring, that just created all kinds of problems. Matter of fact, those lines are part of the tensions that we see even in the world today. So long-range consequences because of Abraham's polygamy. You see the same thing in the house of David, for instance. His multiplying of wives caused him innumerable heartaches. Solomon's wives stole his heart away, and toward the end of his life, he fell into just out-and-out idolatry. So there's consequences built into all of these stories. So it's not like the Bible is condoning the behavior of these patriarchs, but even when they are, quote, a hero of the faith and there are admirable qualities about them, God's also using these other details of the story to show us that they are in many ways fatally flawed figures that need the grace of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to look at that. I also think, you know, it isn't the first instance of a polygamous marriage. I think it occurs in Genesis chapter 4, where we are getting the line of Cain, which is not the line of promise, and it's actually Lamech, we find out there, took two wives. This is something that started not in the line of promise. It started in the line that had been rejected by God. It started in Cain's line. And it's interesting because Lamech is the seventh from Adam on the side of the cursed child. And on the side of Seth, it's interesting that Enoch is actually the seventh from Adam, and he's noted to have walked with God. And so Genesis is drawing this multi-generational distinction out between this line of promise and the cursed line. And while Enoch is one who walked with God, Lamech is one who took to himself two wives, was involved in a bloody dispute. I believe he killed a man as well. So I think that's important to recognize as well. Scott, do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I think it's very interesting that, like you pointed out, that it was a man of the flesh, not a man of God, that got the whole polygamy movement started, as it were, and turned out to be a murderer and just a really terrible man. So if that's what you want to base your defense of polygamy on, then I don't think you're on strong footing.
Now we have to go back to earlier, even than that, in Scripture, into Genesis 1 and 2, where when Adam was first created, the Scriptures say there was not someone, a helper suitable to him, and God puts him in that deep sleep and brings forth from his rib and fashions Eve for him. And there's a statement that's made there that shows God has ordained marriage. It's repeated throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, not the three or more, not a guy and a guy, but the two, the man and the woman, shall become one. And there's such a holiness to that, a beauty to that. We don't only have to just the Bible even says nature itself teaches us these things. And so this is the natural way that God has made this world, is for there to be a man and a woman forming a new family and holy marriage.
You know, I always think it's important when you come to talk about what you might call the ethics of marriage. You know, I remember the way the Pharisees challenged Jesus about divorce, and Jesus' response in Matthew 19 is, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And then actually quoting those very words, Barry, that you have used, you know, Jesus is saying, if you want to understand the perfect intent of God for marriage, stop looking in one sense at a post-fall world and go look at the pre-fall world. That's where marriage was established. Marriage was established prior to sin entering the world. And so that's where we need to begin with our understanding of marriage itself. And like you said, it's one man and one woman. It is not two men, one woman, one man, two women, so on and so forth.
Yes. I think it's interesting too that in that passage you're quoting from Matthew 19, that they're having a discussion about divorce and, you know, why did Moses allow a certificate of divorce? And God, or the Lord says to them, it's because of the hardness of your heart. And that's the same that's true for these incidents of polygamy in the Scriptures. It was the hardness of people's hearts. God knows he can outlaw it, and he has. He's made it clear that there is to be this one man, one woman relationship. It's embedded in the seventh commandment against adultery. So it's crystal clear in what the Bible teaches regarding this subject. But because of the hardness of hearts, we find these examples of what happens when men participate in this, these illicit relationships. And we have other numerous examples in the Scriptures and warnings in the Scriptures against doing these types of things.
So I think that's helpful. Practically speaking, maybe give a hypothetical here of actually engaging with somebody who would be comfortable with the idea of polygamy. In that article I referenced from Christianity Today, they actually quote a sociologist who says that 24% of church-going people believe that a consensual polyamorous relationship is morally permissible. So how would you engage somebody? Yes, pointing them to the Scriptures, but what else might you say to somebody who's kind of scratching their head going, you know, really, is it really that bad if they're consenting adults and they just decide to live this way?
Scott, I was going to defer to you once because I've been answering. So
that's it. Well, I enjoy sitting under you and Kyle's tutelage on this show. So I enjoy listening to you. How you answer that is take them to Scripture and say, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, and quote the passages you've already mentioned. You know, Jesus saying in the beginning it was one man, one woman, the two shall be one. It does reflect a larger, broader problem with the American church, though, I think, which is this idea of consent makes it okay. So you have to go back to that there are fundamental and absolute rights and wrongs set forth in God's word, and consent between two adults doesn't make it okay. So there's the big problem, I think, with the American church, is that this freedom, this libertinism kind of undergirds all their new positions, including on LGBTQ, on polygamy. And we're going to see this go even farther than that. I think that it doesn't take much to go into being a pedophile, you know, love with a child, or bestiality. These things we scoff now, but, you know, 20 years ago, we would have never been thinking about LGBTQ and polygamy being a legitimate topic. So we need to attack the fundamental understanding of these people, or show them that that is where the error lies. Is that all right, Barry? Or?
That was a great answer.
All right.
Yeah, I think that's good. That was good. It perhaps wasn't the best worded question, and I apologize for that. But I think you're putting your finger on another issue here, and that is that there's a lot of assumptions at work in promoting relationships like this, right? That consent at the end of the day is really all that matters. And as long as we're consensual, then it's okay. I think too, and I'll get to another question here in a moment, you know, there's a number of other related issues to this. You know, there's the related issues of adultery. So the Bible clearly forbids adultery. So what is it? You know, if you're in a multi-relationship where you're engaging with multiple partners, what is a biblical definition then of adultery, if you think it's okay for consensual adults to be doing these things? I think that inevitably this is going to cross lines of the discussions that we have regarding what's kind of called homosexuality, because, you know, if there's multiple partners in a relationship engaging in relationship with one another, you're going to inevitably be coming across those things as well. So there's a lot tied up into this question. So I guess one of my next question is that I think it's probably fair to say that the church oftentimes seems about two steps behind culture. And so what can the church be doing, do you think, to prepare to minister to people on this topic, or people who find themselves even in this situation? What can the church be doing to ready ourselves to know how to work through these issues in calling people to repentance, in changing lifestyles? What's that going to look like for us?
One of the things that, you know, there's a progression to all of these sins, and one leads to another as a culture begins to unravel. And it always, you always have to go back and truly lay the blame at the feet of the church when it fails to be salt and light to the world. And again, when we have in the church, whether the statistics that are commonly cited with respect to divorce are true or not, sometimes you hear that it's the same rate in the church as the world, but I've heard others that say it's not quite that bad, but it's still bad. I mean, we all can think of divorces of Christian people, that we really need to continue to help the church understand marriage and proper biblical marriage and working through problems and learning how to reconcile and to forgive. So that needs to be a major emphasis in the church. I think right along with that, and you know, John Piper's book on momentary marriage is not one of my favorite books, because he kind of takes all the romance out of it. But there is a biblical thrust to it, which just reminds us that marriage in this world is temporary. It won't go into heaven. But it is to picture the relationship that Jesus has with us as his people. He's the groom and we are the bride. And I think, you know, it's simplistic to say in one sense, well, we just got to preach the gospel and that'll help take care of this problem. But sometimes a culture, a time calls for certain things to be emphasized in the gospel. And I think, you know, the great wedding feast of the Lamb and giving people a vision of what our relationship with God is like in Christ, that it's to have that intimacy of a marriage. That's, I think, an important thing to do as well, to give people the biblical and theological depth and vision for a marriage that they should have. And again, every time we start talking about marriage, and especially in the church, you always have to be careful, because you realize there are people who aren't married, they're singles, there are those that are in difficult situations. But we still, because of all that, we shouldn't back away from how important marriage is and how important the family is. And I think ultimately seeing the spiritual goal of all this is one way to help all of God's people want and desire good, solid, biblical marriages in their congregations. And as we live that out, I think it will impact the world around us.
What about, I know that in certain mission contexts, perhaps in other nations around the world where polygamy is not illegal, you do find men, especially with cultural pressure, marrying more than one wife. A huge missional question. Actually, one of the reasons why I would fear being a missionary, because I think that's a Gordian knot that needs to be untied by the gospel and the authority of God's word, no doubt. But what do you say to people like that, or what encouragement would you give? You know, it's one thing to deal with hypotheticals, and it's one thing to try to nip these thoughts in the bud. But what about, and I think it's going to become more commonplace in our society, where we're actually going to see and be ministering to people who are in these relationships, and especially relationships that they see solidified as marriage. What do you do? What do you say?
Well, it is interesting that one of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he's to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that. And, you know, there's different discussions about what does that exactly mean, but it definitely means that he can't be in a polygamous relationship. And it's probably the cultural situation that the apostle was addressing through that command. And I think that I know that in one of our mission fields, after a missionary left and had established a handful of pastors there, after he left, a couple of the men married other wives, and the presbytery had to do the hard work of removing those men from their office because they were in violation of that standard. Again, because it confuses the church. You've got a man trying to deal, he's got enough to deal with if he's got more than one wife. There's no way he can help take care of the church. And his very life is not modeling what an elder is supposed to be modeling. So I think that's, you know, one practicality is in mission work or in any place where we're dealing with this issue, we've got to make sure, first of all, the church and its leadership is committed to this understanding so that it can address and model what Christ's relationship to the church is to really be like.
But I do think it raises a very interesting question, one that I don't know the answer to, which is how do you...
Kyle does.
So I'll address this question then to Kyle. How do you, to minister to somebody who comes out of or comes into the church with multiple wives? I mean, do you tell them to divorce one, divorce both, do neither? I mean, what is our response? And this is not an intellectual exercise. This is something that could really happen. If Utah says polygamy is okay, we may have to deal with this before too long. And so how do we deal with it?
Yeah, I think a question like that, personally, we'll get the president's opinion on this, not Donald Trump. I don't really care about his opinion at all. But, you know, I think this is a huge dilemma to me as I think about it, right? When it comes to a same-sex marriage, I'll just be blunt. I have no problem saying that's not a marriage. That's against nature.
Yeah.
You know, I guess, but the question is a polygamous marriage still a marriage? You know, when you read the Bible and you read of even the patriarchs, they had multiple wives. They are recognized to be in that relationship with that man, though he has several of them. And so I think that's the exact types of ethical questions that the church faces on the mission field, and that I think we are setting ourselves on a trajectory for here in the United States. Is that a marriage? And do you tell a second spouse it's not a marriage and you're free to go and be married to someone else? I don't know. I'm sure the president wants to weigh in on this.
I don't know if I necessarily want to, but I agree. I mean, as we do ministry to Muslims, many Islamic men marry more than one wife. They can marry up to four under their code. So it is a real question. It was interesting. Years ago, I preached through the book of Deuteronomy, and just digging into God's law. And there are laws that, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21, beginning with verse 15, talking about a man with two wives. And it's the language I find is very similar to the language regarding divorce and the language regarding masters and slaves. There's clearly God is recognizing that there are going to be, because of the results of sin in this world, awful social situations that God's people encounter, and what we've got to encourage in those awful social situations often is making sure that there's proper justice and care. So in Deuteronomy 21, he doesn't tell them to divorce one wife or the other, but he does teach them to treat them fairly according to the other laws of the scripture. And so I guess I wouldn't be inclined to say that in that given situation that you would just tell them to all get divorced. It would put so many women and children in very vulnerable situations. You know, there's a sense where Paul tells us to remain as we are in the sense of our social relationships with people. You know, a believing wife, for instance, having an unbelieving husband, she's to remain as she is as much as she's able to do that, unless there's some kind of a violation that would warrant her separating herself from her husband. So I would be of the mind that you would just leave it as it is and then deal with that very, very difficult shepherding situation that I hope I never have to deal with myself.
But a very serious question that moves it, I think, out of the ivory tower of mere speculation. Mm-hmm. Knowing that our missionaries, how we ought to be praying that they would be given wisdom as they interact with those cultures. And as we prepare, I think, like I said, I think our cultural values are setting us on a trajectory where in the not too distant future, this is the exact type of questions we're going to need to be asking and confronting. But in light of that, I think that the church needs to maintain its bold and courageous testimony that, you know, sexual deviation is not new to this generation. In fact, in many ways, we're probably still a little tamer than the sexual ethics that really undergirded the society in New Testament days. There are things that are still taboo in many of our minds that were given open commendation in those days. And it's just a reminder to us that God has set the standard that marriage is to be between one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship, barring only a couple of circumstances, and that God has not thought that that is too high of a standard to call not only his people to, but to call men and women to. And we as the church need to remember that this is not beyond what God has commanded. Anyway, well, thank you guys for that discussion. We are coming very near our time, and so I just want to direct our listeners to check us out at 3GT.xyz. If you'd like to help us out, we are listener supported. We would love your charitable gifts. And until next time, we thank you for tuning in to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing.
I'm recording.
I was hoping we weren't going to get the song.
I got it.
Well, heidi ho, this is Kyle Borg, co-host of Three Guys Theology.
You make fun of my singing, then you say heidi ho.
I was trying to be creative and new. All okay. Right.
Go ahead.
You are new for sure.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to rewind that. All right. I'm not going to look at Barry this time as I say this. So